This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, lecture number 16, on the source theories in the synoptic problem and form criticism and solutions to the synoptic problem, and then proceeding into an introduction to the book of John. Well, welcome back. Last time we were talking, we finished up the book of Luke on prayer with the tax collector and the Pharisee and the persistent widow, the two parables on prayer. Then we jumped into the synoptic problem, and we've been looking at some of the similarities between Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are the three synoptic gospels. And John, we showed that John was very, very different. 92% of John is unique material, whereas only 7% of Mark is unique material. And so we were talking about some of the synoptic problems, places where there's different order, where there's different wording, where there seems to be conflict and stuff. And so we're discussing some of the conflicts, which is called the synoptic problem, very famous. Now what I'd like to do is jump over to just kind of a history of the synoptic gospels and how they were shaped according to what we're going to look at first is called source criticism. And source criticism works with like written documents where the writers got the materials from earlier documents than they had. So the source critics was the early, late part of the 19th century, early part of the 20th century. And kind of it should remind you, if you've been in my class in Old Testament, of the JEDP theory. And we kind of debunked the JEDP theory in the class, trying to show some of the major problems with the JEDP theory that was developed by Wellhausen back in the 1800s. It's really defunct now, although it's taught, it's assumed. I wouldn't say it's taught much anymore, but it's assumed by many critics if you were to go to the university. This source theory is different. It isn't, whereas the JEDP theory said Moses did not write the Pentateuch, this one is possible. And so this is a different, but it looks at the various sources. And so what the one source theory says is that basically there was one source, and it was the Ur-Evangelion, okay, the early gospel, and that all three writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three synoptic gospels, used this Ur-Evangelion, this early source. And so why are Matthew, Mark, and Luke so similar? They're so similar because they all drew on this early gospel record. It was an early record of Jesus' said and done, and they, all three of them, borrowed from that when they wrote, and that's why there's similarities. This is called the one-source theory. Now, the one-source theory, you can see, explains the similarities. This explains why Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar, but it does not explain the dissimilarities, why Matthew is different than Mark is different than Luke. So this is was a one-source theory, and some people propose that and things. Here's what's called the two-source theory. Now, the two-source theory, in this case, says there's Mark in priority. Mark came first. And why is there similarities? Because Mark was used by Matthew. Mark was used by Luke. And by the way, does Luke tell us that he used sources? Luke tells us in Luke 1, 1-4, we looked at that there were many accounts around and that he was going to talk to eyewitnesses and things, and that Luke was not with Jesus, had never met Jesus or seen Jesus. He was on the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He became a Christian, so he didn't become a Christian until, you know, after the 50s AD, and Jesus had been dead for 20 years. But Luke then does historical research, and one of those documents that he may have checked with, people suggest, is Mark, and that Luke used Mark. Matthew used Mark. I have a little trouble with Matthew using Mark, just when you think about it. Matthew was one of the 12. He was at the lectures that Jesus gave, the dialogues, the discourses that Jesus gave. And so to say that Matthew is dependent on Mark in a slavish way, that he's copying from Mark, Matthew was at these events himself, an eyewitness, whereas actually Mark was probably not at. Mark was from Jerusalem, so he would have seen Jesus in Jerusalem. But now the stuff that took place in Galilee, Matthew was there. And so, anyways, there's an interesting dance you got to do between Matthew and... Now, what's important with the two-source theory is this: what they call the Q document. The Q, or quella, the quella basically means source. I believe it's a German word. And basically the source. Now, what the source document is, this is when Matthew and Luke share things that are not found in Mark. And if you remember that chart, that table that I put up, There were about 170 segments that Matthew and Luke shared together that are not found in Mark, in that Venn diagram kind of thing. So these would be that 170. They're found in Matthew, they're found in Luke, but they're not found in Mark. So then there was a special source for that. So they call this the two-source theory. And the Q, whenever you're reading about the Gospels, you read about Q, this is what Q is. Q is what Matthew and Luke share that's not found in Mark. And they call that the Q source, so from the Q source. Now that's the two-source theory. And if you got a two-source theory, here's a fourth-source theory. And the fourth-source theory says, here's Matthew. And Matthew presents material that's unique to Matthew. Luke gives you material that's unique to Luke. There's about 500 segments that are unique to Luke. Okay, and then Q is still embedded here. A lot of people accept this Q, the Q source, the things that are found in Matthew and Luke, but not found in Mark. So Q still plays a role, but you've got Matthew with his unique material and Luke with his. This is called the four-source theory. A lot of people would have held this theory 1950s, 60s, and things. I think some people even today hold kind of the four-source theory, although this is kind of passé at this time a little bit, though some people will refer to Q, so you need to know what Q is, and Matthew, Luke, and that kind of thing. Now, that's called the source theory. The source theory said that there was basically these early sources, written sources that were used by Mark, Matthew, and Luke. Q and those things were actually written sources. Form criticism came in with Gunkel, and into the middle of the 20th century, form criticism came in. And form criticism focused instead of on a kind of a slavish copying of documents between documents, almost in a plagiaristic sense, although they would never say it that like that, but that you're actually copying from documents. The form critics, they specialized in what's called oral transmission of information. And so they stress more the oralness of things. And when things get happen orally, things change orally. And so you've got to be careful then with oral. They've done quite a bit with oral tradition. And documents, for example, I think it's in Czechoslovakia, Yugoslavia, where these bards, as they would say, these bards memorize songs of like 1,200 lines long, these long poems, these legends, these myths. They'll memorize them. And then these bards go from, you know, alehouse to alehouse, recording and reciting these long poems that narrate the history of a country or legends or myths and that kind of thing. So oral tradition is really big. In our culture, we don't push the oral very much. Does anybody remember orally very much at all? And I remember even if you go back to Egyptian history, the Egyptians, when writing was first starting, I believe it was in Egypt, the Egyptians did not want their children to learn how to write because they said if they learn how to write, then they won't remember because they'll just write it down and they won't remember what we've told them. And so there was this conflict between writing and oral. And we even get that today somewhat between the written and the oral. So these people, the form critics, deal more with the oral and how oral legends, basically oral legends, come down and things. And so what happens is they schedule things into genres, different types of literature. When you're dealing with oral stuff, you need to set things up orally for your audience. So, for example, if I said to you, once upon a time, you know immediately you're going to get a story that's what? Some sort of fable, some tale. You're going to get some tale. Once upon a time, there was a rich man, there was a poor man. You're going to get a story once upon a time. And so those types of things, the once upon a time tells you. So there's different genres. There's different types of literature that the orally is crafted orally. One of those would be pronouncement stories. Pronouncements of Jesus when he was in controversial settings. Woe unto you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Okay, and then Jesus goes off. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup, but the inside of the cup is all sorts of dirt and stuff in there, and you clean the outside of the cup. What good is it if the inside's dirty? And so Jesus, these pronouncement stories of Jesus, setting up kind of things, the miracle stories of Jesus, okay? You have basically two types of miracle stories. One would be therapeutic miracles. The other one would be non-therapeutic miracles. Therapeutic miracles would be you got a guy with a withered hand. Jesus says, you know, let your hand be healed. Boom, the guy can use his hand. So that'd be a therapeutic miracle. Another therapeutic miracle would be early Jesus goes up to Peter's mother-in-law. Peter had a mother-in-law. Jesus goes up to her, and basically she's got a high fever. Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. You've got, demoniacs, the woman that was hemorrhaging blood. Jesus heals her. Those are all therapeutic miracles. A miracle that's non-therapeutic miracle would be Jesus walking on the water. He didn't heal anybody, but he walked on the water. So that would be a non-therapeutic miracle where Jesus does something like that. Or Jesus goes out in the boat and he says, you know, be still, and the waves and the wind obey him and everything's still. That would be a non-therapeutic miracle as well. Stories about Jesus, okay? Stories about Jesus, these would be things like the Transfiguration, where there's a story about Jesus, something that Jesus did. Stories about Jesus. And then we've got sayings of Jesus. I think it was Jesus that said, a worker is worthy of his hire. A worker is worthy of his hire. And so Jesus has these sayings. You could say, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Those Beatitudes are kind of sayings that... things that Jesus said into little sayings, kind of sage-like, wisdom-like sayings. And then there's the Passion narrative. The Passion narrative when Jesus was beat by the soldiers and all that kind of thing. Those are kind of special stories that would be crafted. And then parables. And let me just set up a parable. If I were to say to you just a few words, the kingdom of heaven is like, do you know that you're getting a parable next? Okay, so I'd set it up. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, smallest of seeds, or a real small seed, grows up to be a big old plant. The birds come in the air and lodge in its branches and stuff. The parables, and so you get the Jesus, the kingdom of heaven is like, that kind of thing. Parables, engaging stories, but then also mystery about the parable. Some people understand them, some people don't. So the oral, and you've got this oral that's featured by form critics, this oral, the oralness there on the form critics featuring that, as opposed to the source criticism, where the source criticism was more written documents and the disciples copying. So would the disciples know the oral stories? Would those oral stories be passed down? Jesus, what he told his disciples. Again, Jesus himself wrote what? We have nothing of the written Jesus. Jesus, in one sense, is like Socrates. Do you remember Socrates didn't really write anything? It was Plato, his student, that wrote down what Socrates, and that brings up what's called the Socratic problem. How much of what Plato wrote down is real Socrates, and how much of that is Plato putting back into Socrates' mouth what he wanted Socrates to say? So how do you separate Socrates and Plato? But here with Jesus, you've got oral and written. The disciples would have heard this. The disciples heard these stories. They would have passed these stories down orally and told, you know, the things that they knew. They were with Jesus the whole time, the apostles and things. And so why was there this move then in the early church to move from oral stories down to written form? Why was there this shift between oral and written? And I think there's three things that come up. There's probably more, but these three things come to mind immediately. First of all, the reason why you wanted to write stuff down was the apostles were dying off. The early church faced a dilemma. The apostles, as long as the apostles were around, the apostles could say, oh, no, Jesus didn't say that, Jesus said this. And the apostles could check things and tell what was right and wrong. And the apostles then could tell stories about Jesus because they were there, they remember those stories. But the apostles were dying off. And as the apostles died off, there was a need to write down their stories in order to preserve it. So the death of the apostles, I think, in some senses, what precipitated, let me just say it this way, what precipitated the writing of the Gospels? Is it possible the death of the apostles? And they were looking at Christians who had been with Jesus dying off, and they would no longer be around to tell people the stories of Jesus. And so they wrote down the stories. And so that would be a big precipitating factor on why you want it written down. What's the problem with oral? The neat part about oral is it can be crafted and you can engage an audience with oral much more than you can with written. But the problem with oral is once you say it, it's gone, unless you got a video camera on you, and you're kind of trying to, you know, preserve it that way. But otherwise, the oral is gone. You speak it, the people in the room hear it. When they go out, it's either in their head or it's not in their head. And so you lose things orally when you get passed down. So oral, the death of the apostles. Another need for writing things down was there were heretics making their way into the early church. There were heretics making their way into the early church. In Greek class now, we're reading 1 John. And in 1 John, they're the cessationists. They're these people who left the church. And there's this big tension because there seems to be these people who left the church are now kind of seeking to pull people out of the church. And they're trying to, you know, they're manifesting hatred toward the believers and stuff. And John's trying to tell them, no, no, the believers, you love your brothers and things. And that's how you know you're a Christian, by their love. And so against these cessationists who are pulling out. Early in the church, not in the first century necessarily, maybe a proto-Gnosticism, but in second century certainly, you get Gnosticism going. And Gnosticism, it's a very, very different way of thinking about things. And so the early church needed the documents written down so that people could study them and they could get it right, up as opposed to the heretics who were trying to say, no, no, it wasn't like this, it was like that. And then with written documents, so with the rising of heresies in the early church, you needed to have stuff written down. And then thirdly, the church just needed plain organization. The church needed organization. You had, you know, your church initially would have been small, you know, if certain people get saved, and there would be a small church and a house and things, it's not much of a problem. You only got 3 or 4 people, it's not much of a problem. But as the church grows, you're going to need kind of an organizational structure. You're going to need elders, you're going to need deacons, you're going to need, you know, people to handle the finances. You're going to need people that are evangelists going out. You're going to need various types of people. So once the church starts getting structure, then you're going to have need for training of the people so that they make sure that they understand Christianity. You need to have that stuff written down. You need to have that stuff written down. Okay, there was no Google back then. You couldn't Google or go online to check stuff. And so basically you had to have it written down so that there would be kind of a uniformity to the Christianity. That you're in terms of your organization, that would be truly Christian, that it would be truly Christian, it would be organized in a Christian way. So those would be three reasons: the death of the apostles, the coming of heresies into the church, and the need for organization in the church would call for then the things to be written down as opposed to now. Now, I want to run through these quickly. These are general rules for explaining the differences in the synoptic gospels. And I've kind of used a Q-twip, or I got a little lisp there, but you can say Q-twip or Q-tip kind of thing is what I'm using as an acrostic here. That's basically what 6 things that we'll run through quickly. We've talked about some of these already. When there's differences in the synoptic gospels, when the synoptic gospels, there's differences, sometimes those differences, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. What was on the title of over Christ's head and stuff? But it's possible that the quotes, you shouldn't think of the quotes as quotation marks. A lot of times Jesus, as we said, he spoke in Aramaic, and what we're getting in Greek in our New Testament is a translation of what he originally said anyways. So that these are summaries, these are abstracts, they're condensations of what Jesus said. We don't have the whole 2-hour discourse that Jesus gave. We've got something that must have taken 10 minutes. Of that, and so it's a synopsis, it's an abstract of that. So quotes means the same way you would quote your friend, and you say, you know, hey, Johnny said this the other day about Jane, you know, or something, and you don't say exact words, you just give a summary. So quotes, be careful, you're not quoting word for word. Jesus did many of these things twice. It's very likely Jesus preached the same sermon in different environments and preached the same message. It's very likely that Jesus gave some of his teaching more than once in to different audiences as he went around. And it's possible that one writer quotes this source and one writer quotes that source, and they're different, but they're the same Jesus teaching. So multiple things have happened. Jesus sent out the 12. He probably sent them out multiple times. It's possible, by the way, and I should have raised this earlier, and I didn't, so let me do it now. Dr. Robert Newman, I believe, has said that basically the temple cleansing, John has it early, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have it late. But it's very likely that the temple cleansing itself may have happened twice. And Jesus may have done it early, Jesus may have done it late. Actually, Jesus may have done it several times, and some of them not recorded. Translation. We mentioned the fact that Jesus spoke in Hebrew, well, not Hebrew, but Aramaic. Aramaic was kind of the language among the Jews at that time. Aramaic was just a Babylonian. When they went to Babylon in 586, they were carried away by Nebuchadnezzar with Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember that. And when they went to Babylon, they picked up Aramaic. Hebrew, by the way, was just a Canaanite dialect. Hebrew is just a Canaanite dialect. It was the land of Canaan. That's what they spoke. Hebrew is just a Canaanite dialect that Abraham and those guys picked up when they came to Canaan. Okay, but then when they moved to Babylon in 586 BC and came back from Babylon, then they spoke Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of the world at that point, and so they learned Aramaic. Aramaic is a sister language of Hebrew, kind of like Spanish and Portuguese are very similar. And but Jesus spoke Aramaic, but now what's the problem? The Romans have taken over. The Romans take over, they use Greek as kind of the universal language, and then eventually Latin will take over for, a very, very long time in the church, over 1,000 years. The Latin Vulgate will be used. So translation, Jesus spoke in Aramaic, our New Testament's in Greek, so it had to be translated. Eyewitnesses. Different eyewitnesses see different things. And so one guy was right next to Jesus and heard Jesus say this. Another guy was across the table and down the way, and he was looking at a young man who was in the corner. And so he didn't catch what Jesus said there. Different witnesses report different stories. And we told about the woman who was hit by the telephone, by the telephone pole. And we just said, two stories, two different eyewitnesses, two different referees at a basketball game calling a foul in a different way because they saw different things from different perspectives. So different witnesses, different stories, different perspectives. Purpose. Now, purpose is important, and I think what I've been trying to work here, I think, and let me just make this explicit, is that with purpose, the writer, the author, let me talk about the author, is going to craft his stories in a certain way. He has a certain way that he wants to present something. And so the author is really important and the message he's trying to convey, how this author is looking at Jesus. And then the audience, the author and the audience. The author is writing for an audience, and so he will craft his story according to the audience and what is significant to them and what he thinks will find resonance in the audience. And so basically you get this dance between the author and the audience. Matthew is going to be writing to Jews, and so he's going to write differently. He's going to quote the Old Testament all over the place because the Jews know the Old Testament. Mark is writing to the Romans, probably. And so Mark is going to be writing to a Gentile context. He's not going to quote the Old Testament. He'll quote it some, but not as nearly as significantly as Matthew. And Mark will pick up different themes like crowds and noise and that kind of stuff that fit with Rome. Luke, on the other hand, is a doctor, and he picks up, the widows and only children things and describes the diseases in certain ways. And he picks up things that of an audience for Most Excellent Theophilus. He's writing to this guy who's apparently a government official, and he's trying to write about Paul's case or something. So he's gonna slant things that way. Okay, John is writing different. So the author and the audience. You've got, in order to understand a book, you've got to understand something of the author and the audience, and the dance between those two, and that's how the message will be shaped and things. So that, and then part whole, were there two demoniacs or were there one demoniac? Okay. And so in some stories we get told, the more fuller story, a very condensed version. Mark, oftentimes very condensed. Those stories are then developed by Matthew and Luke. And so part whole kinds of synecdoche or part whole types of relationships. So this is Q-TWIP. And these can be solutions, taken as solutions, and why the differences between the synoptic problem, as they call it, between Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Now, John, as we said, John's totally different. And so we're going to look at John right now. So that ends our discussion of the synoptic problem. Some people spend their whole life, actually, studying the synoptic problem, the similarities, the differences, and all the nuances of how each Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell their story differently. And some of those synoptic scholars are just really good people. They've studied Jesus for their whole life. Daryl Bach and other people like that down Dallas Seminary and other places. Great work that they've done. Now, what I want to do next is to jump over to the book of John. And let me see if I can do this here. First of all, I'm going to take the screen down a little bit. And we're going to jump over, get rid of this, and jump over to John. Now, John, as we said, is a huge part of John is totally different than the other Gospels. 92% of John, 92% of John is unique material, 92%. Only 8% is there overlapping. So John, the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, give us one perspective. John gives us a different perspective. And that's great, okay? The more we can learn about Jesus, the better, kind of thing. And so in John, as in Matthew, Jesus Christ is king in the kingdom of heaven. In Mark, you've got the suffering servant, the amazing suffering servant. And in Luke, you've got the perfect man showing the development of Jesus and all his unique parables and prayer and things. In John, Jesus is portrayed as Jesus is God. And if you've ever argued with folks or discussed things with a Jehovah Witness and things who see Jesus as a God but not the God, Jesus is not Jehovah and things, and they'll make a real distinction there. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, as they do in their New World translations. Unfortunately, it's incorrect, but that's what they hold. And I've often said none of the Jehovah Witnesses I've ever talked to know Greek. If you ask them flat out, and I've handed them a Greek New Testament, none of them have been able to read, including some of their leadership, have been able to read Greek. And yet they base so much of this on this Greek. John is the place where people go to show Jesus Christ is God. And by the way, do you remember in this course, we went back to Mark chapter 1, verse 1, and if you notice that quote from Malachi, that actually, Mark 1:1 actually shows that Jesus is Jehovah God. So that's another place you can go for this. But John is the place that Jesus is portrayed as God. Now, I want to basically talk not so much about the person of John. We've got an expert here at Gordon College, a guy named Dr. Steve Hunt, who spent a lifetime studying the book of John. He is a real, real expert in the book of John. And he isn't so sure that John, he thinks maybe Lazarus or somebody else wrote the book of John. I disagree with that, so we've got a running debate and stuff. I get a bow to his expertise, so he's the expert, and I'm just kind of like a yapping dog on the side. So I don't want to back the argument off in terms of the person of John, but I just want to reflect some of the characteristics of the book of John, and just some of these are some of the characteristics. Some of the characteristics of John, the book of John, are... And you realize that these titles, according to John, actually are not in the original manuscripts. So we have not got something that says this is John wrote this, okay? Now in the book of Revelation, you know, it says, I, John, you know, had this vision and stuff. So in the book of Revelation, it's clear, and then we ask, which John is that? Is it John the Elder? Is it John the Apostle? Most people think it's John the Apostle, but there's some debate and stuff. Whoever wrote this book is very Jewish. Whoever wrote this book is very Jewish. And let me just give you some examples of the Jewishness of this book. First of all, Jewish beliefs are contrasted with the Samaritans. In chapter 4, Jesus goes down to the woman at the well, and you see kind of the Jewish Jesus, and Jesus was Jewish, meeting the Samaritan woman there at the well. And basically the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, verse 9, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman." Both of those count, Samaritan and woman. "I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then in brackets it says, basically, it's what it says in brackets, "For the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans." And so you get this little comment dropped in there, "For the Jews do not associate with the Samaritans." She says, the Samaritan woman says, "We worship God on this mountain, Mount Gerizim." Up there, we worship on Mount Gerizim. You worship down in Jerusalem. You say that the temple in Jerusalem is the place. We worship here on Gerizim. John, the author of the book of John, picks up on this, very Jewish. He's very sensitive. We worship in Jerusalem. You guys worship on Mount Gerizim. And so you get those kind of things going down where he picks up this. The feasts. Now, before I get to the feasts, let me go back. I want to talk about Hanukkah, but before we do that, I want to talk about first the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles, when they were to go out and live in huts for a week, usually in the month of September in the fall. And they go out and they remember the wilderness wandering, when they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And so in the book of John, Now, this is going to be, I'm trying to show it's Jewish. Chapter 7, verses 2 and 37 and following, it says, "But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, 'You ought to leave here and go to Judea, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do.'" And then it says, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." Jesus delays, and then he goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. John, the writer of the book of John, picks up this tabernacles, Jesus going up there, his brothers saying, "Why don't you go do some miracles down in Jerusalem and show everybody who you really are?" They didn't believe in him. Okay, so the writer picks this up with the Feast of Tabernacles. And then even more pronounced, John, in the book of John, is the only reference to this Feast of Hanukkah. Okay, chapter 10, verse 22, it says, "Then came the Feast of Dedication," which is, I think in the King James it translates the Feast of Lights, because they light the candles on Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication at Jerusalem. It was winter. It was winter. When does Hanukkah come? If I say to you, "Happy Hanukkah," when is Hanukkah? Hanukkah is right next to our Christmas, our celebration of Christmas, December 25th. Hanukkah is usually dances before that, comes before that. But so the Feast of Hanukkah, he is the only in this book is the Feast of Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication referred to. It is the only gospel that picks that up. That's very Jewish. The Feast of Hanukkah is not mentioned in the Old Testament because, as we saw when we studied the Maccabean period, the Feast of Hanukkah comes out of the Judas Maccabeus cleansing of the temple from Antiochus Epiphanes. Do you remember back around the 165 type BC kind of period? And then the Maccabees, Judas Maccabeus. And so the Feast of Hanukkah was not known in the Old Testament. And yet it's very Jewish because the Maccabees are very Jewish in the freeing from Antiochus Epiphanes. What do you tell about a culture? When do you get to see a culture? Have any of you watched the movie My Big Fat Greek Wedding? Okay. At weddings, do you see a lot of out of culture in their weddings? Do weddings preserve a lot of culture? And so if you want to learn about the Greeks, you go to this My Big Fat Greek Wedding, watch the movie. It's a tremendous exposition on Greek culture, modern Greek culture in America kind of thing. And so weddings and funerals. And what do you have in the book of John? In this book that we're looking at now, you've got the Wedding Feast of Canaan, where this guy in chapter 2, Jesus does his first miracle. Where? At the Wedding Feast of Canaan. They run out of wine. Jesus' mother comes and says, "Hey, they haven't got any wine. You know, the party's going down. Jesus, would you do something here? What is that between me and you?" And Jesus says, "Okay, take those, stone jars and fill them up." And these things held like, I don't know, 160 gallons. And Jesus turns the water into wine. And then they take some of it to the governor of the overseer of the wedding, and he says, "Whoa, this is the best wine we've had all night. Usually people give the best wine first, and then when people have drunk well, they give the worst wine because they can't, you know, they're kind of out of it a little bit. And so, but you saved the best till now." And that was Jesus. The wedding. So you get all this wedding stuff. John picks that up in this book of John. John picks it up. Lazarus also. The funeral. Lazarus and being dead and things like that. And so you get things said. Let me just read from chapter 11 with the funeral of Lazarus. "But Lord," Martha said, the sister of the dead man, because Jesus, well, we're going to see, Jesus said, "Okay, roll the stone away." And Martha's freaking out a little bit here. She says, "By this time, there's a bad odor. He's been in there 4 days, Jesus." And these people knew, by the way, we're around dead people. More in America today, the undertaker takes it and goes in a casket and then the ground, and we aren't used to the whole process of death and dying and stuff. And back then, that they were there. And so she said, 4 days he's been in the tomb. This is not going to be a good thing to roll. There's going to be a bad odor, for he has been there for 4 days. Then Jesus said, "Did not I tell you that if you believed, you will see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. And when he had said this, he called with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out. And then it gives this description. The dead man came out. His hands and his feet were wrapped with strips of linen. And so you get this little detail of Jewish people. How do Jewish people bury people? Now that's a very significant thing because a Jewish person has to worry about clean and unclean. Dead person's unclean. So when a person buries a person, you've got to be careful with the clean and the unclean, given the Jewish background of this. And so his hands and his feet are wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face, a sundorion, okay, which is very interesting. There's this cloth around Lazarus's face, this cloth covering his face. And basically John, in this book here, chapter 11, verse 44, John picks up about this face cloth being over the dead person. His hands are wrapped and his feet are wrapped in linen cloth, but his face has this cloth around it and things, a sundorion. But it's very interesting. When Jesus, in chapter 20, and actually Dr. Hunt develops this much better than I can, in chapter 20, verse 7, Jesus is now dead. And what happens? They come on him and they make him like a pizza pie. They put all the spices on him and they're going to put him, he's dead, and they're going to put him away. And so they spice him up and things like that. And then what happens? They put a sundorion, this exact word, which is an exceedingly rare word in Scripture, the sundorion goes over Jesus. And so there's this, it happened with Lazarus, you get this description of the face cloth, and with Jesus. And when Jesus rises from the dead, the sundorion is put over to the side. And there's special mention that the garment, the, you know, the linens were here, and the sundorion was over there. And so it just, I don't know, it's pretty significant. This writer picks up on that. And so the writer is good at describing Jewish weddings and funerals from a Jewish perspective. And so again, it shows the Jewishness of the book. The temple cleansings. The temple's cleansing. And then Jesus flipping over, driving out, taking care of the doves. And then in the temple basically saying, you know, the temple of his body. 3 days, I'll destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I'll raise it up. And things. These later claims for focus on Jerusalem. That's there. Manna, I am the bread of life. And so this, you get this talk of manna coming down out of heaven, and then Jesus using that he is the bread of life. This one here, my words are spirit and my words are life. I remember when I was a young person, I was reading a lot of liberal theology, Paul Tillich and some of this other stuff, and I was getting really sucked into kind of reading about God, but not having anything to do with the Bible, and all these wonderful philosophical ways of looking at God that were very satisfying intellectually, but very much removed from the Scripture itself. And I went home one summer as I was struggling with this, and I didn't realize that the Bible was moving further and further away from me, and I was imbibing more and more of this new perspectives and more philosophical ways of thinking about God and about Jesus and things. And I ran into a guy named Paul Hauser, who used to teach at a place called Grand Island High School. And this guy was an exceedingly good teacher. He was teaching Plato and Aristotle to high school kids at Grand Island High School. He was just an incredible teacher that influenced the intelligentsia. All the smartest and best kids that came through Grand Island High School got in Paul Hauser's class, and he put a fire under them. But he also was a Christian. And when I came back after reading a lot of this stuff, he put me onto this verse that Jesus said, my words are spirit and my words are life. And therefore, focus on the words of Jesus, Ted. And that's what I needed to do, was focus on the words of Jesus. And so Paul Hauser got me back on the road then. And that was a real turning point for me in our discussion there. And it's been, anyways, that comes from the book of John. My words are spirit and my words are life. Now, the person of John, and again, I'm not wanting to focus so much on the person per se of whoever wrote the book, but just open it up, say whoever wrote this book, I think it's John, Dr. Hunt thinks it's Lazarus or someone else and things, but whoever wrote this book, whoever wrote it, there was a Palestinian influence here. There's a topographical awareness. If I were to tell you about Baseline Road in Grand Island that I just mentioned, I grew up on Grand Island. That's my home. And therefore, I know things like Wallace Drive and Love Road and Baseline Road and Ransom Road. Those are all roads that I traveled as a kid. And so those you just mentioned them naturally. and things. And so it is in John here. If you're from Palestine, you're going to know these places because you walk these places. You know these places because you've walked there. And so what you've got is statements kind of like this, a topographical awareness type of thing. And so it says in chapter 1, verse 28, this all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. This happened in Bethany on the other side of Jordan. Why would he say that? Because there are two Bethanies, at least two Bethanies. There's on the Mount of Olives. Do you guys remember when you went on the Get Lost in Jerusalem program? We went up to the Pater Noster, the Our Father, where there's all these languages with this chapel with all these languages of Our Father and things. Just on the back side of the Mount of Olives, just on the back side of the Mount, just very close to that, is the town of Bethany. Bethany was on the back side of the Mount of Olives, and then you come up over Bethany, and then just up over the Mount of Olives, and boom, right down to the Temple Mount. You guys have seen from the top of the Mount of Olives, you get a beautiful view of the Temple Mount area there across the Kidron Valley. So it was very close to Jerusalem. It was just over the ridge, basically, out in more in the desert and stuff, but the town of Bethany. And so there was a town right close to Jerusalem that was called Bethany. So whoever wrote this book is saying, whoa, I don't mean the Bethany. When I say Bethany, what are you going to think? It's just the same thing that if I said to you Warsaw, this is at Gordon College in Wenham outside of Boston, the North Shore of Boston, and if I said in the North Shore of Boston, I said Warsaw, almost everybody in this room, when I say Warsaw, what would be the next word you'd think? You'd think Warsaw, Poland, okay? You'd think of Warsaw, Poland, okay? I mean, Warsaw is in Poland, the big city of Warsaw, capital of Poland or whatever. But actually, I'm not talking about Warsaw, Poland. I'm talking about Warsaw, Indiana, where I taught just in a place called Winona Lake, Indiana, in the Warsaw area for 20 years and things. So Warsaw, Indiana. But if I'm going to say Warsaw, do I need to specify it's Warsaw, Indiana, so that you know that it's not Warsaw, Poland? So the guy here is aware that there are two Bethanies, and he's got to tell them, oh, no, it's the Bethany that was on the other side of the Jordan to the east, 20, 30, 40 miles to the east. So, topographical awareness, okay? Here's another example, and this is in John chapter 5, verse 2. Do you remember there was a lame man who was laying by a pool, and whenever the waters would stir, whoever got in the waters first got healed. Well, this guy had been there for like 38 years and hadn't been able to get in the water. He's crippled and things can't get in. It says in chapter 5, verse 2, Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate. So first of all, do we know where the Sheep Gate is? Kind of ironically today, the Sheep Gate is called the Lion's Gate today. So if you go in the Get Lost in Jerusalem program, you go to Lion's Gate, that's actually Sheep Gate. That's where they brought the sheep in. The reason why they called it the Sheep Gate is that's where they brought the sheep in to go to the temple for sacrifices. So there was near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. By five covered colonnades. So you've got the pool of Bethesda with this water, and there's five covered colonnades that are there. Do you know that they've actually found this pool of Bethesda? They have actually found it in St. Anne's Church. If you go through Lion's Gate and take a right, about 50 yards in, it's basically you're at the St. Anne's Church, and this is where the pool of Bethesda is. And do you know also that they have found those five covered colonnades, they've actually found that that area did have those five covered colonnades. So exactly what he describes here, they've actually archaeologically been able to find this stuff. And it's just an interesting confirmation. It's a little tidbit, you know, but all of a sudden you say, whoa, we found these exactly, there's five covered colonnades here. The basis of the columns are still here and things. So that's at Bethesda. Again, very detailed description. It'd be like me describing Wallace Tribe where I grew up. I could describe it in very much, very detail because it's home. That's where you grew up. The temple in chapter 2, Jesus flips over the tables and stuff and he says, destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And the people say then, wait a minute. Herod was 46 years building this temple. Knowing 46 years to build this temple, that's something that a Palestinian would know. Somebody that's lived there would know it's been being rebuilt for 46 years. It's kind of like if you're in Boston, and I said the Big Dig to you, and in Boston, the Big Dig went on for, actually, no, I don't know anybody that knows, the Big Dig went on forever. Okay, and it was like went from, you know, $1 billion to ended up, I think it was over $15 billion, just kept multiplying, kept going on and on and on. Just as all these people were trying to milk this project and called the Big Dig. There's a kind of a double put entendre there in terms of the Big Dig tax-wise and other things for Boston area. But anyways, 46 years this temple was being built, and they knew that. And again, shows the Palestinian kind of framework and things. Now, the marks of an eyewitnesses. So whoever wrote this book was Jewish, describes the feasts and stuff. Whoever described this book is not only Jewish, but is also Palestinian. Very, very much aware of Jerusalem. Very, very much aware of topography and knowing, you know, there are two Bethanies, there's where things are. Also, the fact that the book, whoever wrote the book was an eyewitness also. And so you've got this thing, a flat out statement in John chapter 1 verse 14, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. We includes me. In other words, the guy is saying, I saw this. I saw this. Now, by the way, do we know that Luke did not see this? And Luke says, I talked to eyewitnesses. Luke didn't say, I'm an eyewitness. Luke says, I interviewed eyewitnesses. There's many other accounts. I took those things into account and wrote the book of Luke. This writer, whoever's writing here in John, is saying, we beheld his glory. I saw it. I'm an eyewitness kind of thing. You've got these kinds of little details that tell you this guy really was an eyewitness. And so what happens? There's a guy named Malchus. Remember Peter? They're at the Garden of Gethsemane, okay? Jesus is going out praying once, and then he comes back, the disciples are asleep, and he goes out and prays again, comes back to sleep. Finally, just lets them go to sleep and stuff, and Jesus is out a third time. And then Judas comes up with the crowd and things, and Peter's got his sword, and Peter's playing macho. He whips out his sword, and he lops off the guy's ear. Well, now, other writers tell us, yeah, Peter lopped off the guy's ear. The writer of this gospel tells us that this guy's name was Malchus. We actually got the name of the guy whose ear was lopped off, and then Jesus puts the ear back on the guy's head and heals him, okay? And says, you know, Peter, put up your sword. You know, those who live by the sword die by the sword. Don't do the sword. Sword's not right now. Here's your ear back, and puts it back on his head. Okay? The guy's name was Malchus. That's a sign of an eyewitness. In other words, he was there. He saw exactly who it was and knew the name of the person. That's absolutely incredible here. This Malchus's name is listed. This is even more incredible, is the fish. Now, I don't know whether any of you remember this. There used to be a movie called Rain Man back in after the Civil War when I was growing up, Rain Man. And this guy had a problem with his brain, but then toothpicks. They dropped a bunch of toothpicks out of a thing, and they looked down, and the guy could tell you exactly how many toothpicks were on the ground. Okay, Jesus is raised from the dead. Peter and this beloved disciple are out in the boat. What happens? The guy on the shore says, hey, you caught anything? They said, nah, we've been out all night. We haven't caught anything. And things. He said, throw your nets on the other side. Guys throw their nets on the other side. All of a sudden, they get this huge catch of fish. Peter concludes, man, this must be Jesus, because Jesus has done this before. So Peter dives in, swims to the shore, while this other guy, being the more responsible one, hauls the fish in. And it says then that the fish that were counted here, this is in John chapter 21, this is after the resurrection, the guy says there's 153 fish there. Are we talking obsessive compulsive, or what are we talking here? This guy, who would count exactly the number of fish? Okay, who would do that? I mean, most people like me, we caught 100 fish. We caught hundreds of fish. We caught a bunch of fish. You'd say something like that. This guy, does this show me, and this is one of the reasons why I would say that John wrote the book, is John a fisherman? John is a fisherman. And so the guy counts out, knowing the number of exact fish that you caught is important to a fisherman. And so the fisherman counts out this stuff, and he says 153. That's a mark of an eyewitness. Nobody would remember that kind of detail. I mean, just, you know, in the stories of Jesus. This guy is an eyewitness and things, and so you get this 153 fish. This writer, whoever it is, gives us the exact hour. And a lot of times, as he's going through the narration of Jesus, he will tell us this was the third hour, this was the sixth hour, this was the ninth hour. They start their day, by the way, at sunbreak when sun comes up. And so then, you know, third would be like 9 o'clock, 6 hour would be noon, that kind of thing. So the exact hour is listed. Again, that's a mark of an eyewitness. Now, here's one that's interesting. These are explicit statements, and I want to read through some of these because I think they're really important. These are explicit statements where it confirms that this person was an eyewitness. Start in chapter 19, verse 35. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. Notice he's talking about himself in the third person. He doesn't say I, he's talking about this person. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may believe. The purpose of the book of John is so that you may believe. None of his bones were broken. This man knows it because he was there and he saw that none of Christ's bones were broken on the cross. I know that. I was there. This man who's writing to you now knows that that is true because he saw that none of Christ's bones were broken. Chapter 19, verse 35. This is an interesting one too. Chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things. When Peter saw him, he asked, Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple, doesn't name himself, but this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies these things. This is the disciple. So he's referring to himself in the third person. He doesn't put his own name in there. And he says, I'm the one Jesus said this to. And Peter was questioning. Peter says, what about this disciple and stuff? By the way, were Peter and John pretty tight? Peter and John, Peter, James, and John. Who's at the transfiguration? Peter, James, and John. Those guys are tight. What happened to James, by the way? Peter, James, and John, this other son of Zebedee, James was killed early in the church. James passes off the scene early. He is martyred, one of the first martyrs. James, okay, Stephen was earlier, but James was martyred very earlier. So Peter and John are tight. Okay, Peter and John are tight, and he says, what about this guy? And he says, he was told that he would live forever, but he said, no, Jesus said, if I want him to remain alive. And that's very contra the book of Luke. Luke says, no, I'm not an eyewitness. I'm checking with eyewitnesses and things. And so that's pretty significant there. Now, special closeness to Christ. Whoever wrote this is especially close to Christ. And you get this special closeness comes up. John is not named in the book. The book couldn't be written by Peter because Peter talks to this disciple. So any of the disciples who are named, and that would be Andrew is named, Thomas is named, Peter is named. So those can't be the writers of the book. Actually, Lazarus is named too. It's interesting. But how does the writer of the book designate himself? What is his self-designation? What does he call himself? In John chapter 21, verse 20 and following, here's how the writer of the book identifies himself. He says, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. And when Peter saw him, he asked the Lord, what about him? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? So this passage of what is that to you in this discussion between Peter and Jesus about this disciple identifies himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That is a tremendous way to identify himself. He does not identify himself by his own personal name. He identifies with himself by his relationship. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I remember one time they asked Karl Barth, the great New Orthodox theologian, they asked him, what was the most important thing you've ever learned? He's written volumes on Romans that are, thousands and thousands of pages. And he said, yes, Jesus loves me. And I would confirm that in my lifetime, one of the most important things I've ever learned in life. And I've learned it at different ways, at different stages of life. You sing it as a child, yes, Jesus loves me. You learn it anew as you go through adolescence and you have adolescent struggles. You learn, yes, Jesus loves me when you hit middle age and you start seeing for the first time in your life that death is on the options for you. And as you get older, yes, Jesus loves me. One of the most incredible things in life, yes, Jesus loves me. And let me just round on this point, and we'll come back to this, but just an incredible statement there. Peter and the disciple, well, this guy lived forever, we've talked about that. Now, Peter and the disciple go fishing, and this is interesting. Chapter 21, verse 7, then the disciple whom Jesus loved, that's how he identifies himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, it is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped up his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish. How many fish? 153. Okay, so this guy is a fisherman. Okay, so this guy is a fisherman. Whoever he is, he's in a boat fishing with Peter and the Sea of Galilee. Who is a fisherman on the Sea of Galilee that knows 153 fish? I would suggest to you that John the Apostle fits better than Lazarus, who's kind of a landlocked person from Bethany in the desert, just on the backside of the Mount of Olives there. Whereas John is a fisherman, so he's out with Peter, and we've seen Peter, James, and John. Now, this is one of the great ones, too. In chapter 20, verse 2, you get an interesting story here. Let me see if I've got it in my notes here. Let me just read it from Scripture itself. In John chapter 20, verse 2, the writer picks up this story, and I just think it's interesting. So early the first day of the week, while it was dark, still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. She came running to Simon Peter, the other disciple. The other disciple? The one Jesus loved. And the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. He's identifying himself. And said, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And so you got this guy in a foot race between Peter, and the guy says, hey man, I beat him. I beat Peter. Don't let him tell you anything different. I beat him. I was the first one there. I beat him. I ran faster than he did. I got there first. And so you got him going off on this stuff. And he bent over and looked in. The strips of linen were lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth. That's that soundurion thing, the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself as a separate linen. Okay. Finally, the other disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who had reached the tomb first, notice he said, I got there first, and stuff, also went inside, and he saw and believed. He saw and believed. They still did not understand the Scripture. They still did not understand the Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And so, this is the other disciple there, and I think that's, he outran Peter and things like that. At the meal with Jesus, do you remember the Last Supper? The Last Supper. And you get this in some of the great paintings in the world of the Last Supper. That Peter is sitting once removed from Jesus. And so basically he asked this disciple whom Jesus loved, Jesus is saying, one of you guys is going to betray me. And Peter's saying, whoa, who is this? You know? And so he says, hey, ask Jesus which one it is. And by the way, is Peter usually bashful? Now, Peter's not usually bashful, but at this point, he goes to the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he says, hey, you ask Jesus who is going to betray him. And so you get this disciple then seems to be closer to Jesus than Peter. Peter goes through this disciple to get to Jesus. And what I'm suggesting to you is that these three, Peter, James, and John, were the three big disciples. On the Transfiguration, who was there? Peter, James, and John. James and John are the sons of Zebedee. James dies early. John, you know, lives a very long time. Actually, John lived into the 90s, probably into 98 area when he's writing the book of Revelation. Okay, so Peter, James, and John, Transfiguration. There's a girl who's raised from the dead. Jesus only, of the 12 disciples, he only takes in three, Peter, James, and John, to heal this girl healing. Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Who goes closer out with him where Jesus is going to pray? Peter, James, and John. So what I'm suggesting is Peter, James, and John are tight. Those are the inner three. And basically, and then you get this beautiful statement from Jesus on the cross. And this is just absolutely incredible. Jesus is on the cross. He's had the tar beat out of him. He's been whipped. He's been beaten. He's carried the cross, and now he's crucified on the cross. And then chapter 19, verse 26, here's what Jesus says. From the cross, on the verge of his death, a cruel, wicked death, and a very painful death of crucifixion, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby. So you've got Jesus on the cross, his mother is here, the disciple whom Jesus loved is standing nearby. The disciple Jesus loved is the one who wrote this book. And he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And so here you have Jesus from the cross, just before he's dying in all this pain and agony that he's been beaten and stuff, taking care of his mother and saying, "Mother, here is your son now. Here is your mother. In other words, the disciple whom I love, you take care of my mother now. I'm going to die. I can't take care of my mother. You, disciple whom I love, take care of my mother for me." Jesus' concern for other people is just absolutely incredible. He's dying, and yet his concern is for his mother. And this disciple whom he trusts, and this disciple who he specially trusts with the care of his mother, shows his confidence in this disciple. So this disciple is really thing. Peter and John, close association, not just in the Gospels. After Jesus rises from the dead, Transfiguration, Gethsemane, the healing of the dead girl, Peter, James, and John, we just went through that. But later, in the book of Acts, there's a healing of a cripple in Acts chapter 3. Guess what? Peter and John, the healing of the cripple in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. The Samaritans in chapter 8, verse 14, who again, Peter and John, okay? Before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, verse 19, Peter and John. So what I'm suggesting to you, Peter and John are tight. Peter and John were both fishermen, by the way, from the Sea of Galilee. And so Peter and John are tight, and so what I'm suggesting here is that the disciple whom Jesus loved is indeed John. Now again, I defer, you need to think about what Dr. Hunt says on some of this stuff, but let me just conclude this way. John was the disciple whom Jesus loved, okay? Actually, Paul, even in Galatians 2, lumps Peter, James, and John together as the pillars of the church in Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. So, okay. Let me just conclude this way. How did the writer of the book of John identify himself? He identified himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We talk a lot about Christian worldviews, and how do you look at your world? How do you look at your world? You want something that will change the way? You want something that will change your life forever? You want to change the way you look at the world? You view yourself as one whom Jesus loved. And to go through life knowing that you're loved, going through life knowing for sure that you are loved by God Almighty, by Jesus Christ who gave his blood and died for you. Knowing among all the chaos of life, all the rejection, all the failures, all the messy stuff of life, going through life knowing that you are one who's loved of God. That changes the way you look at the world. The world is no longer this place of chaos and depression and all sorts of nasty stuff. You're loved by God. And all of a sudden, man, it changes the way. Knowing the fact that you're loved by God changes the way you look at the whole world. Changes the way. This was the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Yes, Jesus loves me. Change your life forever. Okay, we'll look at more of the book of John next time. Thank you.
This is Dr. Ted Hildebrandt in his New Testament History, Literature, and Theology course, lecture number 16, on the source theories in the synoptic problem and form criticism and solutions to the synoptic problem, and then proceeding into an introduction to the book of John.